privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. As we're finding our seats and gathering our thoughts, of all things we must be thinking right now is why we chose to come here this morning. And why God would call us here on this morning. And while there are many wonderful reasons and wonderful benefits we get from being together, none compares to being able to hear from God about what he has done in the midst of our sin and our brokenness. To hear again that our sins are forgiven. To be reminded again that our sins are not acceptable. And that he has given us hope in the midst of all the struggles we face because of what Christ has done once and for all. So against what our flesh and the world and the devil tell us, God gathers us here to remind us that we can all have hope because of Christ. And that hope will never fade. So let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of all things, the author of all that is good and right, has called us here today because we matter to him. Enough for him to agree to meet with us right now, to proclaim to us his love for us in Christ. He calls us to worship him today with the words of Psalm 145, 3, 15, 21. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This great God allows us to talk to him and call upon him at any moment. Because he has adopted us as his children. So let's call upon him now with that precious name that only we get to use. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for recognizing our need for a regular meeting like this with you and with each other. We ask that because of what we do here today, that you will speak to us through your word, that you will confront the sin that remains in us, that you will comfort us in our confession of that sin with the gospel, and then through your spirit, use your law and gospel to move us to want to worship you more, to love you more, strengthen our faith through these things, because we desperately need it. And thank you also ultimately for the hope you give us in Christ that will never disappoint. Receive now our praise because of him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The devil loves to accuse us to the point of making us think that our sins are not paid for. So whenever we confess our sins to our Father, it's crucial that we remember to do this in light of what was accomplished for us on the cross. So please stand and receive the declaration of forgiveness. Because God says to each of us in Acts 13, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Brothers and sisters, please know that what that means is that if you trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. All the sins of the past, and even the ones you have not committed yet in the future, have all been paid for once and for all by Christ on the cross. So don't let the devil accuse you to make you think that God cannot love you or that he won't love you until you have found a way to be righteous. He loves you as much as he loves Christ right now because that's what it means to have Christ die for you and live for you and rise again for you. Why would God want us to have fresh reminders of these things? So that we thank him and praise him the way that we should. That we go to him in gratitude instead of fear. That we go to him with love and confidence in Christ instead of our own pretended righteousness. So let's remain standing and sing in gratitude to our Father. Contemplate the mystery of how he accomplished our redemption. Isn't it amazing that God has so many things in his word designed simply to comfort and reassure us? Maybe you don't struggle with needing reassurance because perhaps we have the other side of not taking our sins seriously enough. Regardless, God calls us all together to make us realize that he is here as our loving Father to work with us in the midst of our sin and to remind us of his love, which is the only way those sins ever get worked with and fought against. So with his confidence he's built in us, fresh in our hearts and our minds. Let's go to him now in prayer, like children who know their Father loves them, and cast all our cares upon him. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you are willing to promise us again and again and again that your love for us will never, ever fail. Lord, there are so many reasons why that's difficult for us to rely on. There are so many reasons why those promises don't shape the way we live, the way we think more. Part of it is because your love seems too good to be true to us sometimes. Not because you have failed us or you are untrustworthy, but it's just amazing that you can love us like you say you do. We know, Lord, our actions are often so unlovely that we do things that by the earthly standards, you would turn your back on us as a result. But thank you, Lord, that you have made promises to us based on your divine wisdom, which has made foolish the quote-unquote wisdom of the world. And that in spite of our sin, you found a way to remain holy and just, not compromising your standards, but also find a way to make us your children. Lord, thank you so much that Christ was willing to die in our place and take all the condemnation for all of our sins once and for all. Thank you also that he never once fell prey to a single temptation for all his 33 years. And that perfect record that he worked hard to earn for us, you're willing to give to us as though it was our property at no cost, but simply the faith that your spirit was enabled us to have. Lord, thank you that that gift can't be taken away by anyone and that our failures can't cause it to be shut down. But instead, those failures are paid for. So Lord, let us move forward in our Christian lives all our days this side of heaven with greater, not lesser, appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ. May we be moved by your Spirit and encouraged by each other to meditate on these things often. Make it more and more of a knee-jerk response in our lives, Lord, that when we face trials, immediately we go to how the cross informs us to respond in those times. We need a great deal of help from your Spirit, Lord, to be moved to act that way. We need to be encouraging one another in these ways. Lord, please, through your Spirit, move us in just those ways. And cause us to be a church that is saturated with gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ, that we are looking for ways to express that gratitude to you by loving and serving one another as you've told us to. But we ask that Trinity will be a church that is quick to serve, that we ask how one another is doing and we actually mean it, that we won't settle for simple platitudes and small talk, but that we really would understand what it means to be a family for each other. Lord, that takes work, and we ask that you move us, because of what's been done for us in Christ, to find that not as drudgery, but as a joy. Lord, we ask that you also give us the same desires for the welfare of our neighbors, whether they be friendly or enemies. Cause us to seek for ways to serve them, and we ask for those opportunities to open other opportunities to share the gospel. And that you would use each of us here as ambassadors for your kingdom, and that you would give us reminders from your word and from your Spirit of that role we play as your ambassadors. That we need to be excellent citizens in the foreign country that we live in so that we can promote the business of the ultimate country that has sent us here. Let us look forward to the day when we are finally with you in that country face to face. And may all the joy that awaits us be something that is fresh in our minds to help get us through the difficulties of life this side of heaven. Lord, we ask that you cause us here at Trinity to never, ever put a shroud over your gospel, that we do nothing to distract from it, that we don't fall prey to what might seem like good intentions, but at the end of the day are things that are the wisdom of the world that would detract from faithfulness to your gospel. Let us all have a healthy sense of our sin so that we don't become an arrogant church. Let us have an equally, if not stronger, sense of what you've done for us in Christ to make us a joyful church with a joy that is visible to this world so that they can see that they need the hope that you've given us. Lord, we ask you, please be with our brothers and sisters at Andover Baptist Church. Thank you for how they have prayed for us. We ask you keep their pastor, Shane, faithful to the proclamation of your word and your gospel, and that you would use them to be beacons for your hope in that part of the county. Lord, as it comes now to considering the needs of our congregation, please heal and comfort and be with those who are suffering from the different medical conditions that they're facing. We thank you for the successful surgery for Jean Grev. We ask you to bring her to complete and full recovery. Thank you for the amazing work you've done there. We ask you, please be with the others we know who are still going through procedures. Give them the best treatment possible. Make the recovery painless and quick. And give us the strength to handle your answers should they be other than what we have asked. Lord, we also ask you, please give employment to those who need it in our congregation. We ask for you to give it quickly, if that's your will. Cause us to continue to walk alongside those who need help. Make us give generously of our resources, our time, and our prayer. Use this time to strengthen their faith, Lord, not to weaken it. And as we now come to the giving of our tithes and offerings, please cause everyone to give generously so your church can be cared for. And as I now come to the preaching of your word, Lord, please cause me to proclaim it with clarity and truth. Cause all of us to be attentive and receptive to your word, and through your spirit, use it to conform us a little bit more to the image of your son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the preaching of the word today, our text is John chapter 6, 59 through 71. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." The word of the Lord. So kids, I want to give you something to think about so you're thinking about the Bible the whole time in the sermon, right? I want to ask you a question. How many of you like to be wrong? Does it feel good when someone says you're wrong and you made a big mistake? Does that feel good? No, it feels bad, right? You don't like to be wrong. And sometimes if someone does show you that you're wrong, sometimes do you maybe say, "Nuh-uh, I am not. You are." But sometimes we know we are wrong, right? We just don't want to admit it. It doesn't feel good, does it? But you know what? When we don't admit it, it looks even sillier, doesn't it? I remember one time my cousin, he was a little boy, he's about 3, and he stole cookies from the cookie jar. And he had chocolate all over his hands and all over his mouth. And my aunt said to him, "Were you taking cookies?" And he said, "Uh-uh." But it was pretty obvious he was, right? He had chocolate everywhere. So he looked pretty silly, didn't he? Because everyone knew he did steal the cookies, right? You know what our story shows us today in the Bible? Sometimes people don't want to admit they're wrong because they don't want to admit that they need to trust in Jesus. They'd rather think that they're just fine the way they are. But if you trust in Jesus, what do we have to say? That we admit, "I'm a sinner. And I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And I need Jesus to die for me and be good enough for me." And sometimes people don't like to hear that. And my hope that all of you kids love to hear that. That you're glad Jesus died for you. And you're okay admitting, "Yep, I'm a sinner. I do things wrong. But Jesus died so I can be forgiven. So I don't need to be sad about it." All right? I want you to think about that when we're talking to the adults in the sermon. So you have something to think about too, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So as this our first verse in the text today said, Jesus was saying these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, these things include what he just said previously, as well as what he's going to be saying now. So in last week's text, what was he discussing? If you recall, he was saying those very offensive things to this crowd, saying that you can't come to the Father unless he draws you, and saying you don't understand anything I've been telling you. All you care about is bread, free bread. That's your biggest concern. You don't even understand what I'm preaching to you. And when they were ready to be his big militia saying, yes, what do we have to do the great works of God? We're ready. We're ready to serve. We're your army. He said, sorry, guys, the work you have to do is to believe me. Kind of anticlimactic from what they were expecting. Then he really offended all of them by saying, by the way, you will not have eternal life. You won't be a part of my kingdom unless you eat my flesh. That always goes over well, right? And then as they're horribly offended, I would love to have been there because I don't think Jesus is ever malicious, but how could he not smirk when he sees how offended they are at having to eat his flesh? And he's like, and you got to go on better. You have to drink my blood too. But if they were at all in tune to what he was actually bringing, none of those things would have been an offense. So, okay, we're sinners and you're offering eternal life. Whatever it is, we'll do it. How can I afford to turn down eternal life and accept punishment instead? So had their hearts been where they should have been, they said, okay, drink your blood. I don't know what that is. Teach me, please. Instead of saying, whatever. How can you say that? Again, you're so tired of me saying this. Get used to it. Whenever we see the errors of the Jews in the Bible, God used Israel as a mirror for the rest of the world. So don't sit back and chuckle at them, say, man, I'm glad I don't make those stupid errors. Realize, God, how am I making similar errors? What do I do that's like these unbelieving Jews? What part of my old nature still does these same things? And through this text, help me move away from those things. And so, when he is finished saying all these things, they respond, this is hard teaching. Who can listen to it? And don't understand hard there is hard to understand. It's harsh. It's offensive. They don't like it. It's like, man, this is complicated. I don't get it. For Nicodemus a few chapters ago, remember that? That was hard. He just didn't get it. He's like, what? Going back to be born again? You got to help me out here. Here, it's not an issue of not understanding. It's rejection. It's anger. It's offense. It's why Christ asked them, why are you offended? So this is not an issue of Christ just not dumbing it down enough, okay? There are times when Christ does refuse to do that, but here, he's being pretty straightforward. He dumbed it down nicely. He said, here's the work. I'm going to summarize it very clearly. You want to know what you got to do? Believe in me. That's it. And remember, John pointed out that this is the time of the Passover, so these ideas of Exodus and traveling in the desert and the manna and the bread from heaven are all very rife in the culture right at the time. So it's fresh in their minds. Many scholars think that because it was Passover, that what they would have just heard read from the scriptures in the synagogue that day was language from the Exodus. And so these people should be ready to think of, okay, I got the idea. There's a picture of God saved his people in the desert with manna from heaven. And you're saying you're like that, but even better because you're eternal. Got it. But instead, they were offended. Why? What's so offensive about what he's saying? I think there's several things that would offend them. And again, we got to be doing the math in our hearts saying, how might I have been equally offended? First of all, the big one, we keep having John harp on this. Christ is offering a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly one. He's offering salvation from sins and judgment and not from the Romans. Not what they were after, so they're angry. Partially because they were so full of a desire to show themselves to be pristine soldiers for such a kingdom. And we're going to get to this in a second. Almost every one of the areas of offense boils down to God getting glory instead of them. They're also angry at him for saying he was greater than Moses. How dare he? How can he be better than Moses? He, wrongfully said, he gave us bread for 40 years. Could you top that? But his point was, no, Moses didn't give you anything. God did. And when God saw fit to save you that way back then, temporarily, in an earthly fashion, he's now seen fit to send you me, their true bread from heaven, that saves you eternally. Why would this anger you? But it gets down to, in the kingdom they're looking for, they themselves can attain a position of favor, right? They're looking for, the, like we said last week, the good old days of the Joshua conquest. God, send us, give us your marching orders. We will rise to the occasion. We'll kick out these pagans and reclaim your promised land. We can do this. It's about us performing, us celebrating ourselves. And so that's always going to be popular. So I know in our circles we often scratch our heads wondering why the Joel Osteens of the world seem to attract so much attention, why churches that seem to trade in preaching the gospel for Dr. Phil-style self-help seem to do so well, seem to grow so quickly, seem to get... Why would that ever shock us? Anytime we tell humanity, hey, I know you're not perfect, but you can pull yourself up. It's always going to be popular. That's why the gospel is essentially offensive. It says your problems are so bad, no amount of self-help is going to cure your problem. And that will never be popular. So as we are a young church that is growing by God's grace and seeking to continue to grow, we got to make sure we are seeking to grow for the right reasons. Not doing what is popular, not doing what will just pack people in, but what has God called us to? He's given us a great commission. Preach the gospel. And then he tells us, and that's never going to be popular. It's always going to be offensive. We'll get more to why in a little bit. But it's very important for us to realize, in my own heart, what do I often gravitate towards wanting from God rather than ultimately my salvation and his glory? I have no idea what's on your list. I know what's on mine. And then he summarized that, what we just said, the offense of this idea of you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Part of their offense is those things are forbidden in the Jewish law. Understood. But Christ's point was, yeah, I'm not telling you to actually drink literal blood and eat literal flesh. But if you were, again, getting the pictures of how the manna was their only hope for food in the desert, and I'm your only hope for food now, it shouldn't be that much of a stretch. I'm telling you, I will offer you salvation not from a physical death, and not from Roman oppression, but from my Father. I will save you from him, because he is going to be the holy judge who judges all of you. That should be your ultimate concern. Right now your concerns are faced too much towards what is temporary and not gazing heavenward. So at the end of the day, all those issues pointed to God being the one who got all the glory, and so the Jews were offended. Give me something to do. And I don't think I have to ask you all to see, have you ever struggled with that? I think it's pretty obvious. Yes, all of us would love credit for ourselves. I don't think we tend to verbalize, God, I wish I had more credit than you. If you're verbalizing, at least you're more honest than the rest of us. But I think anytime we are upset at God because the world is not going the way that we want it to, even if it's legitimate pain, which all of us go through, when we get to the point where we are accusing God, then we're not a whole lot different. What, this is about your glory and not about my comfort? How dare you? You've dealt me an unfair hand, I know it. And God has said there is a great deal of pain in this life because of the world that we've broken. And he's promised we're going to be free of it someday. And while other people will indeed mistreat us, none of us can ever say that God has. And so, again, very often in everyday life, the kinds of things we might mutter and complain about might be closer to what the Jews are doing here than we might think. So he says to you, okay, you offended at this? Knowing that they were. He goes, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It's kind of a cryptic line there. And we have to understand, what does he mean by ascend? And then, what's the ascension supposed to accomplish? Is it going to convince them that he is who he says he is? Or is it going to convict them and make them even more angry? I think that's actually the clearer answer. He's saying, if you saw my ascension, it's not going to win you over. It's going to make you more disgusted and offended by what I'm saying. So what then does he mean by the ascension? It's amazing to me how many scholars agreed on this when they fight about so many other things. But they're all agreed that his ascending is going to be how he's linked it everywhere else in the gospel, by means of being lifted up on the cross. So he's not going to ascend to heaven without being first lifted up, as he said, previously, multiple times in this book alone. Look at John 3:13. He said to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. So remember the serpent, we've talked about the serpent imagery a lot. The serpent on the pole being lifted up so that people can look to it and be saved. And Christ says, as that was lifted up on a pole, I'll be lifted up on the cross. And those who look to me there will find salvation. And he said numerous times in the other gospels as well, I will ascend into heaven by means of my death and resurrection. So what he's saying here is, you think the thought of drinking my blood and eating my flesh is offensive? You think that's not the king you're looking for? Wait till you see me dying on a cross. And we see the debacle that was, the scandal that it was, and even his disciples running away thinking, well, the whole thing was a joke. He was supposed to come in and whatever it was, not die. Because we are so, again, we are so always glued to what is temporary and what is earthly and what makes sense by earthly principles. A king coming, being born in a manger instead of a palace, getting uneducated fishermen instead of the elite to be his followers, bringing a kingdom that is spreading by words instead of by swords, doesn't make any sense to us, nor do we often gravitate to that because we want cash value right now, whatever that happens to be for you. And so when he says, you're really going to be offended and disgusted and shocked when you see how my kingdom is going to actually come to be. When I'm not lifted up on a throne being processed down your streets, but on a cross. And he just leaves it hanging there. He doesn't answer anything else for them, which is typical of Jesus. So, he knows they're all going to leave. So he makes sure they understand, have a clear understanding of what they're leaving before they go. And he says, like I told you before, it is the Spirit who gives life. He'll clarify what he means a few verses below when he says, this is why I told you, no one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father grants it or draws him. So what does he mean here by it is the Spirit who gives life? Well, he's been taking down all of their pretended ladders of climbing up to God. Their own worth, their sense of the kingdom, their entitlements. And so he says, guys, sorry. All the things you've been relying on, which are very self-oriented, you have to get rid of and realize the Spirit gives life. So if the Spirit gives it, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means we don't earn it. You earn wages. You don't earn gifts. So the Spirit's giving it. They can't pretend to have qualified for it by being good Jews, being zealous for the kingdom, whatever it is. And we in our circles here pretty clearly affirm it is not by works, it's by faith. And I'm glad we affirm that clearly. And if it ever gets clouded, we cannot afford to let that get cloudy. We must affirm that and defend it. But very often, I don't think we function that way. We affirm it. We know we're going to heaven because of Christ, but I think on a daily basis, and we talk about this all the time, on a daily basis, we act as though my works are what determines God's posture towards me. My works are what determine God's view of me. My works are what are going to be what makes life worth living. And what he's saying is, no. The life you have is a gift from me. And you did not make it first, hand it to me, and have me give it back to you. You didn't do anything to accomplish this. My son came and did what you couldn't do by being righteous. Then he died the death you deserve, which you also couldn't afford to take. Then he defeated sin and death by breaking its bonds as he rose again from the dead, which you also could not do. And all that was then given to you as a gift, as though you had obeyed, you had died, and you had risen again, even though you haven't. So what do you bring to that equation exactly? This is the kingdom Christ is offering them, which they don't want, because they don't get enough credit. They don't get to cheer themselves as they wield their sword and they get rid of the Romans. And they get to take the spoils for their houses. On top of that, he then says, just so you know, the Spirit gives life and your flesh, some of your translators say, is no help at all. I think more better is counts for nothing. It means the same thing. The idea that your flesh does nothing in this equation at all. Just in case you didn't get what he meant with the Spirit gives life, you have nothing in yourself to say, yeah, but I got this much. Doesn't God owe me a little bit for what all the good things I've brought to the table? Not meaning owes me a spot in heaven. But the idea that, okay, the promotion's coming up at work. I'm by a mile the holiest guy there. Doesn't God owe me that for all the good work I've done? Or I've been slugging it out in this bad marriage forever. And my spouse is clearly the one who is in error in all these areas. Doesn't God owe me some kind of happy ending to this mess? Or my father spent his entire life devoted himself to the ministry of the gospel to the world. Sacrifice after sacrifice did he give. Doesn't God owe him a way out of this cancer? And fill in the blank. We come up with these all the time. We probably don't verbalize it. But often when we don't get those rights that we've granted ourselves, that's when all of a sudden trial, instead of drawing us closer to God, can result in doubting whether God can love us, whether he's truly the good God that he says he is, and all the other things that flow from not God disappointing us, but our invented images of God disappointing us. So he reminds them, salvation, entrance into my kingdom, eternal life, all these things depend on one thing. God choosing to be merciful to you because you have no bargaining power as you come to him. Every one of us is a traitor, rightfully on death row. If anyone has any hope of salvation, it is because God looks at traitors and just pities them. He says, I'll die your traitor's death for you. That's what it comes down to. And that leaves us in a very, very vulnerable position. It leaves us in a place that is very uncomfortable because we think, but I have no control there. True. Check, we have no control. And none of us likes to be in that position. So we invent other forms of salvation that give us control. We lessen God to make him a little less powerful. We lessen our sin to make us a little bit more self-righteous. And then maybe that'll give me something with God. Again, probably never verbalized. But I think if we examine our motivations behind our actions, we find it very much those kinds of motivations are what push us to do what we do. So then he says, listen, you're looking for these big marching orders. You have all these grand things you could go do. But you just need to listen to my words. And I know that's anticlimactic to the human desire to achieve. Just sit back and listen. And my words are spirit and they are life. Kind of an odd way to talk about words. What he's saying is, there's no other way to come to faith unless you hear the gospel. It only comes through words, whether it's read or heard. And so if that's the only way you get life, these words are your life. It's the only way that this hope can come to you. Have you noticed, you will get humans across all different religious stripes to unite for great humanitarian causes. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. Remember how many, millions and millions of dollars poured in for Haiti a few years ago. Tons of non-Christian people making great sacrifices. And humanity loves to do those kinds of things, to unite for a big cause, particularly one that makes us feel very good about ourselves. I'm not condemning the people who gave to Haiti. Everyone should have done it. Good move. But usually what we do with that is then say, see, we're not that bad, people. Look what we can do if we just work together. What you don't have humanity uniting around is a message that says, actually, go ahead and do all the causes you want to do. None of those will ever get you to a point where you can say, see, God, now you owe me. I've done enough to warrant something from you. No, sorry. What you must do is just sit back and receive from me because you are helpless to change your situation. Powerless to improve. You can't pay for your own sins. You can't all of a sudden find a way to make up for all the sins you've done. You can't erase those from your record. Either someone else pays that for you or you pay for it. How does it get paid for? Listen to my words and believe them. Where's the big cause though? Where's the big kingdom we're supposed to build for ourselves to our own memory? Where's the big work we can go do to feel better about ourselves? So the work is to believe my son. And so what happens? It says many turned back. Many scholars assume, I think perhaps rightfully, that everyone left except for the 12, based on the language John uses of him then addressing the 12 in that next sentence. And so whether it was just the 12 left or not, obviously the picture is, he had at one point probably close to 25,000 people following him, and now it's down next to nothing. So why do the many turn back? I mean, who would turn down eternal life at no cost except for just believing something? Who in their right mind turns that down? All of us. Because sin is the height of irrationality. It is true insanity. It makes no sense whatsoever. But that's why our old nature is death. Those things are destructive. Without God kicking through those doors for us to bring us to himself, it's not going to happen. And that often is very offensive to us. So they turn back. But basically, the bad news that they were receiving, which obviously was good news, they turned it into bad news. They're showing up saying, look, we're ready to make you king. Let's go take out the Romans. And Christ basically says, look, the Romans aren't the problem. You are. It's like the pogo cartoon. We have met the enemy. He is us. And I don't know if you've ever had those scenarios where you have been ready for a big confrontation with someone. You are ready for a weepy, big apology from them for how much they've wronged you. And you can't wait to hear it. And you sit down with them ready to maybe accept it. And when the conversation's done, you realize that you were the one who was the problem. Boy, that never feels good. And just take that across the board. Whenever you realize you'd love to blame something else for what's going on, whether it's an inanimate object, it's traffic, it's who knows what, everything else here is a fault. You realize, I can't. I'm the one who's the fault here. That never feels good. And boy, I've seen in my own life, that's what I was talking about with the kids, adults who just, instead of owning that in that moment, make it 10 times worse by saying, no, if anyone's at fault, it cannot be me. It must be somebody else. And nowhere is that worse than when we are facing the King of the universe who's telling us, you have all sinned to a point of meriting eternal death, and I am offering you eternal life. We're going to say, nuh-uh. Again, all of you ostensibly here believe in Christ. I'm not sitting here saying, so all of you guys better stop rejecting him and believe. But it's the idea of, yes, even if we believe these things, so often they don't inform us enough because they aren't precious enough to us. And the only way these things become precious to us is that I'm meditating constantly on the fact that Christ has died for me and lived for me and that the Father loves me as much as he loves Christ is if I'm aware of how much sin still exists and that it's not okay and that I care enough about the glory of the Father here that I want to beat those sins back with this good news of what Christ has done for me. And that I want to be one who, when I face trials, I'm one who does so seeking ways to glorify God in the midst of that after what he's done for me instead of just focusing on myself the entire time and wondering why could God let such things happen to me. None of this happens overnight. None of you flicks a switch and just all of a sudden just plateaus in areas like this of just, hey, I meditated on the gospel perfectly now. I got it last week. Haven't missed a beat since. It's unnatural to all of us to meditate on these things, and what is natural to all of us is to focus on what can I get for myself? How can I live life for me? And so, just like they were concerned with self here, not wanting a life that was about glorifying him for what he'd done for them, we must ask the Lord to say, expose these things in my heart where I'm only focusing on what I can get for me, and help me to see how I am missing out on the joy that could be mine from meditating more and more on what you've done for me. And so Peter, after Christ says, you guys want to go too? Everyone else left, 12, you guys want to go ahead, follow him? Peter says, no, and he says the truth. But again, across the board, commentators are pretty convinced because of Christ's response to Peter that while Peter's saying the right words, his attitude is not proper. He's like, no, we have figured this out. You have the words of eternal life. And Christ says, did I not choose you? Don't act as though, well, these morons don't get it, but we do. Which is typical Peter as we see the rest of the Gospels unfold. We got it. Christ says, no. You, don't pat yourself on the back. I chose you. You know what? One of you is even a devil. And a lot of scholars think that it should be translated the devil. Just like when Peter says to Christ, don't you dare talk about this death stuff. He says, get behind me, Satan. That he's saying that that Judas is the devil in the sense that he's doing the devil's work. He's trying to get Christ away from the cross in Peter's situation, or just, again, making the kingdom about what he can gain from it in Judas's case. therefore doing the works of the devil and being the devil's agent as a result. This is not a feel-good passage, people. It's not. This passage is a big indictment on humanity. We see a pretty ugly mirror of what we're all like here. Beautiful, beautiful gifts given to those who do not deserve it. And turning up their nose for something they'd prefer, which we know will fail. It will fall apart. It will be destroyed. It will not last. And yet they persist in it anyway. And even those who are willing to go along with it still don't get it. So what do we do with a passage like this? Go home and feel bad all day or all week? Or when we see humanity's sins just stuck in our face like this by God to remind us how we all struggle with his message of the good news, whether we're unbelievers rejecting it or believers who don't think about it enough. We have to remember that when we step back and see our sins writ large, to say, not just, oh, woe is me, oh, I'll never make enough progress, or just, oh, I don't like thinking about that. Let's just think about something positive. No, let this sink in. Ask God to show you how I'm doing these same things. And in the very next breath, say, Lord, thank you that your son was the one sacrificed for this kind of treachery and selfishness that I see is all over the pages and all over my heart. Thank you that he was punished for those things. And though he only ever loved you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and only ever served everyone around him, even to the point of being willing to give everything he had, even his life, that you've credited me with a life like that when I've lived a life far differently. So whenever we see Christ doing these grand things, exposing sin or giving so much, that we always make sure that we look at those things not just as something to imitate in Christ, but as Martin Luther said, we view each of them as a gift that has been given to us in Christ. Meaning that when I see Christ do a good deed, I shouldn't just say, I should copy that. That comes later. The first thing I should say is, God gave me that. God gave me that good deed. That's my property. In God's book, I did that. And he's proud of me like I did that. Or when I see something that I'm feeling guilty for. Christ looked at the Father and said, put that on my record and kill me for it so he can live. And if you're anything like me, that's hard to think about and it's hard to believe because it seems too good to be true. And so that's why God has given it to us in his word. And why he then bids us to come and eat and drink those truths. Because we need all the help we can get. Getting these through our thick skulls and our hard hearts. So that we just don't understand them. But that these truths move us and shape us. To being those who are so enthralled by the kind of love God has for us that we can't wait to serve. That we view serving as a joy. Because it's the same thing that's been done for us. Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. So, as this crowd we read about in today's text, in the previous weeks, misunderstood Christ's miracle and didn't realize it was a sign. Christ said, you just got bread. You missed that it was a sign pointing to something else, more significant than just miraculous bread appearing. So it's so important for us to not miss the sign going on in this proclamation. And we call this an edible sermon for good reason. Everything I just preached to you from the word is proclaimed to you here as well, but in a way that lets you touch it, see it, and taste it, so that our weak faith is strengthened. It's not a meal we can give to everyone, though. If you do not trust in Christ, you think you don't need him to cover you, I beg you to please reconsider that and use this time not to partake of this meal, but to throw yourself on the mercy that God offers you at the cross, and he will save anyone who asks. If you are someone who has rejected his church, who has rejected the church's authority, I beg you, please, use this time now to reconcile with God, and he will restore you. If you do believe in Christ, but you've been convicted today of not appreciating what Christ has offered us, of not meditating on these things the way that we should, of not living lives that are informed enough by the gospel, if you're convicted of those things, please do partake of this. Don't let the plates pass by. Feast on this proclamation of the gospel, because that's what God gives us, to take us away from those self-centered patterns and toward a life that is moved and shaped by the gospel. Let's ask God's blessing to preach to us these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. God, thank you for stooping down to us in our weakness and giving us these signs that we can handle and even taste as a means of helping us understand your love for us in Christ. May this be used by you to transform us a little bit more into the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So remember, you are doing something that God has said benefits you. You're not giving God a gift with this. He is giving you a gift. Because on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And he would have all of you watch so that this could be a sign that you learn from. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, but it is broken for you. And every one of us, having committed any sin mentioned in today's text, let alone all the others, deserves to be broken for that 1,000 times over. And God can't ever say, we're not going to punish that sin. We're going to let that one go. He can't do it. He's perfectly just. Every sin that's ever committed by every human must be punished to the full extent of the law. And Christ said, fine, then punish me for them so they can live forever. So please, as we distribute the bread, meditate on this. If you trust in Christ, he was broken in your place, and God can never and will never be angry at you again. So God looks at people who don't believe him enough, even after they're saved. People who struggle and struggle and struggle, instead of giving up on us, calls us in a little bit closer even, to give us an even more clear reminder so that we can believe more heartily, have a faith that's stronger, and not listen to the lies that say God will be angry at us as though Christ hasn't covered us. That way we can serve him, not to get his anger away from us, to serve ourselves essentially, but knowing that we are safe. I can just love him and serve others, knowing that Christ has covered me once and for all. So, let this bread nourish your hungry soul to know that Christ has paid for your sin once and for all. Nothing else needs to be done to cover it. And on that same night, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. And by Christ having his body broken in our place, he took our punishment. By covering us with his blood, he covers us with his righteousness. So the two things we needed in our predicament are given to us. Someone must pay for our sin. Someone must be righteous for us because we can't be. Otherwise, we're not acceptable. And so God said, give them all of my son's deeds like it's their property. And I will approve of them, delight in them, and love them all their days as much as I love Christ. And nothing can take that away. The element of wine is one of celebration, as we say all the time. So as we distribute the cup, please celebrate. Meditate on these things in your heart and celebrate that God has said nothing for all eternity will change the fact that he will love you as much as he loves Christ. So while it could not have felt good as the Israelites were hearing from Jesus, the Romans aren't the problem, you are. We have to reckon with the same thing. None of us will ever face any difficulty in this life that actually exceeds the Mount Everest we're climbing up in our heart against the sin that still resides there. That's our greatest problem. Not meaning to trivialize the others we face, but just to show us the magnitude of what remains in us, the work yet to be done. And when Christ says, the Romans aren't the problem, you are, or your neighbors aren't the problem, you are, the good news is that that greatest problem has been solved. He hasn't promised us freedom from the Romans or your neighbors or whatever else is struggling, but he has said, the biggest problem you'll ever face has been paid for once and for all. I was righteous for you. Therefore, don't give up in despair in the fight and the sin that remains, because you know the end of this story, and you're with me forever in heaven. And my righteousness covering you is the guarantee that you will be there someday. So no matter what ways we struggle with the remaining sin in our lives, realize, yes, it is our greatest problem. And victory has been won and guaranteed for us. And that is truly something to celebrate. And let's drink that truth together and let our souls celebrate it together. God takes the extra step to give us this meal in addition to the preaching of his word to strengthen us for the work he's called us to. And that work is to glorify him. There's a great deal of work God has called us to. It's why he has strengthened us today with the preaching of the gospel. So we know that wherever we go, he is with us, delighting in us because of Christ. So before he sends you back out into the world to be his ambassadors, he gives you this one final word of encouragement to carry us along. Receive now this benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.